With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Matthew 1:21 clearly says, bluntly says, unquestionably says, that his name shall be called the Lord Saves, Jesus, for he shall, not that he might, not even that he can, but he shall save his people from their sins. So we could succinctly answer the question, save from what? Save from our sins. We could say amen, have a quick business conference, and go home tonight. But you know your preacher better than that. This morning I shared with you that there are three tenses of salvation, that in the past, if you're truly born again, you have been saved from the penalty of sin. I'm glad to know I settled out of court on judgment day. I will not stand in judgment for any sin I have ever committed. All my sins have been washed away by the precious blood of God's crucified, buried, resurrected Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, may I ask you, have you been saved from the penalty of sin? Somebody is going to pay the penalty for your sin. You can either pay it yourself for all of eternity, or you can place your faith, and God will place your sin in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, I've been saved from the penalty of sin. Let the church say amen. Amen. I am now even being saved, present tense, from the power of sin. You see, before I was saved, I was a slave to sin. And when sin came knocking, I always answered the door, didn't have any choice. I was in bondage to it, chained to it, shackled to it. I was enslaved to the power of sin. And while we who are saved are not yet sinlessly perfect in this life, the Bible teaches that God in His faithfulness provides a way of escape from temptation so that we do not have to yield. And even though we do yield, the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, doing what I ought not do, not doing what I ought to do, who shall free me and save me from the body of death? For you see, we who are born again have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. And one day I will be saved from the presence of sin. 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, Revelation 22. But a few of the passages that teach us that sin and unforgiven sinners will not inherit the kingdom of God. And one day in the blessed presence of the Lord, I who have been saved from the penalty of sin, who am now being saved from the power of sin, will be forever and eternally saved from the presence of sin. Tonight, the Bible teaches us that His name is Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. I borrow my title this evening from a little book, but a popular book, by the late preacher and Bible scholar, Dr. R.C. Sproul. Writing in a book called Saved From What? He writes that the greatest danger we face is the holy wrath of God against our sin. I love this. But the glory of the gospel is that the one from whom we need to be saved, the very one who saves us. You see, the reality is you don't need to be saved from the devil. If you're not saved, the devil is your friend and your father. You and I need to be saved from the wrath of God. Now, for those uncomfortable with talking about God in these terms, that God is the enemy of those who are sinners, while through Christ being also the friend of sinners, I would submit this evening that we should be personally, emotionally, if you please, uncomfortable with that idea, but we should be theologically comfortable. Yes, discussing the realities of hell, damnation, and judgment. That is why we should never relish joy, delight, or take pleasure in these discussions. We should have Bible-based confidence in them. The Bible says much about the judgment of God. In Zephaniah 1, verses 14 and 15, the old prophet speaks of coming judgment and says, the great day of the Lord is near. It's near and hastening fast. That is, it's upon us and it's getting here even more quickly. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Now, when you look at Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, many in our cultured culture reject these seemingly antiquated notions and themes of God's judgment as being so Old Testament. Well, the New Testament is rather filled with imagery, prophecies, and promises about the coming judgment of God, perhaps even more so than the Old Testament. A few years ago, in fact, it was May of 2020, Time Magazine ran an article by a heretical Bible department professor, a so-called theologian, who incidentally happens to be a professor of religious studies at UNC Chapel Hill. He wrote an article for Time Magazine entitled, What Jesus Really Said About Heaven and Hell. The capstone paragraph, I guess, of that blasphemous article states, and I quote, most people today would be surprised to learn that Jesus believed in a bodily eternal life here on earth instead of eternal bliss for souls, but even more, that he did not believe in hell as a place of eternal torment. He says you'd be surprised to learn that. He says most people would be surprised to learn that. I think the person most surprised to hear that would be Jesus, because there are at least 162 references to hell in the pages of your New Testament. 70 of them, nearly half, come from the lips of the Lord Himself. Nearly one out of eight verses spoken by the Lord Jesus speaks of the subject of hell and judgment. So for a few moments tonight, I just want to do a little Bible study, do more teaching than preaching, and you need to have a copy of God's Word in front of you. We're going to look at a lot of different passages in the Bible, and just in the interest of time, I want us to hear from our Lord, and one passage we're going to hear from His prophesied forerunner, John the Baptist, and in the interest of time and to support our Sunday morning study, we're basically going to limit our teaching tonight to the Gospel of Matthew. But as we think about what we are saved from, I want to give you an example or an illustration that may help you begin wrapping your mind around tonight's Bible study. Imagine, for example, that you had a child, perhaps an adult child or grandchild, that was facing insurmountable debt. In fact, they were facing a date in bankruptcy court. And you came in and settled the bill and satisfied the debt. The reality is you did not save them as much from the debt as from the consequences of that debt. If there were not consequences from the debt would not have bothered them. That's why they got in that unsustainable debt to start with. What you really saved them from was their house being foreclosed on and their car being repossessed. You saved them from the embarrassment of having their name in the paper with all of the legal matters going on. You saved them from the restlessness and the sleepless nights. You saved them from having to explain to their children why it was going to be a hard candy Christmas this coming December the 25th. And in the very same way, when the Bible says that Jesus saved us from our sins, in many ways, it speaks of the fact that He has saved us from sin's consequences, from sin's effects, from the results of being sinners who commit sin. In the Gospel of Matthew, I find there are five effects or consequences of sin from which we can be saved. Starting with, number one, an intolerable damnation. An intolerable damnation. I've called it intolerable because I'm speaking of the actual, literal, physical punishment of the fires of hell. If your Bible is still open to Matthew chapter 1, turn with me, please, to the third chapter. And I want you to look at verse 10 and following. For you note takers, we're going to look at Matthew 3, verses 10 through 12. These are the words of John the Baptist. Listen as the old forerunner rears back to preach. Do you have Matthew 3:10? And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me, who's he talking about, church? But Jesus, he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner or the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, being raised in a different denomination, I've heard many preachers look at this passage and say that John prophesied that while he baptized with water, Jesus would baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And I've heard many well-intentioned people say, oh, when I got saved and filled with the Holy Ghost, he baptized me with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Friend, that's not a both and. This is an either or. John says, when I come, I'm baptizing with water. But when Jesus comes, he's either going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost or he's going to baptize you with fire. He's either going to save you by God's grace through repentant believing faith, or he will, in divine wrath and judgment, baptize you with fire. John is giving a personal illustration in his preaching ministry that in the same way that a farmer gathers his wheat into the barn, and with the winnowing fork he separates the meat of that kernel, he separates it from the chaff. He brings all of the wheat into the barn. He throws the chaff into the fire. He's going to save part of it. He's going to destroy the rest. This is John the Baptist's way of reminding the people of his crowd, the listeners of his day, that hell is a real place with real fire and real vengeance, where a real God will inflict real punishment on real people. Near the end of this Gospel of Matthew, you don't have to turn there, but you'll see it on the screen, chapter 25, verse 41. Speaking of the day of judgment, our Lord said, Jesus said, I'm talking about sweet little Jesus boy, that he would say to the lost and the unconverted, depart from me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The word prepared there is underlined to remind me to emphasize to you that that word prepared is the same word that our Lord uses in John 14, where he said that he was going away to prepare a place for his people. And if he went away to that prepared place, he would indeed come again to receive us unto himself, that where our Lord is, there we his people may be also. The same very word that our Lord Jesus used to describe a glorious place called heaven for those who are saved, he speaks of the intentionality and the preparation that God himself has used to prepare a place initially, listen now, initially prepared for the devil and for his angels. But because of the fall into sin, all those who die lost in their sin will be sent to this cursed place. Child of God, as surely as there is a glorious place called heaven, there's an awful place called hell. And you have no right to believe in heaven without believing in hell. Elsewhere, our Lord speaks of a rich man dying lost and going to hell, Luke chapter 16. And he says, this is according to Jesus, that the rich man lifted up his eyes and cried out, being in torment because of the flames. I'm speaking of the intolerable physical damnation of hell. Turn to Matthew 5 and verse 21 and 22. Matthew 5, starting in verse 21. This is the Sermon on the Mount, arguably the greatest sermon ever preached. And our Lord said in Matthew 5, 21, ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, that is worthless one, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now the word here, translated as hell, is the word Gehenna. The ancient audience that heard these words from our Lord would have known that that was the city garbage dump, where all of the refuse, including the bodies of the paupers who could not afford funerals, would be taken, and the fires would burn. The fires would never end because there was always more trash to add to the fire. This doctrinal truth has never been a popular doctrine. Those who are lost without Christ do not like sermons on hell. Those of us who are followers of Christ don't really like sermons on hell either. And it is understandable that the lost don't like such teaching. The people who are lost and on their way to hell don't generally like to be reminded of it. But our church's own doctrinal statement says, and I'm quoting now from the Baptist Faith and Message, that Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. Now, this doctrine is so unpopular, so controversial in our day that just a couple of years ago, there was even an online argument between two prominent preachers and pastors in the Southern Baptist Convention about the issue of hell. In a podcast called The Sword and the Trowel, which I wholeheartedly commend to you, my friend Dr. Tom Askell of Founders Ministries addressed what then was a recent controversy involving Vice President Kamala Harris. And in that episode, Dr. Askell stated that Kamala Harris is going to hell without Christ. And she thinks she's doing well. By the way, if that bothers you, you must not know what she believes. If they think what they're promoting is actually right, good, and true. Now, the internet furor against this comment was swift and strong, and that's to be expected from the unregenerate. For the things of God cannot be understood apart from the Spirit of God dwelling in the heart of a man, woman, or a student. But what is deeply troubling is the response that came from many pastors, including one prominent SBC pastor who tweeted, and you'll see this on the screen as well. He wrote, I strongly rebuke Tom Askell for saying this, and anybody who agrees with him. Madam Vice President Kamala Harris is a member of the Third Baptist Church of San Francisco, an NBC, that is a Northern Baptist church, that ascribes to the NBC doctrinal statement almost identical to the Baptist Faith and Message. Listen, friend, as if being a member of a church is somehow evidence of conversion, particularly for a left-wing politician whose policies are radically anti-Bible, anti-Christian on subjects such as abortion and sexual perversion. And frankly, the fact that a politician could even remain a member of a Bible-believing Baptist church is a sign of the weakness of many churches in the United States of America. My friend Dr. Askell then responded in an online article, and I quote, I'm old enough to remember when such convictions, that is, that lost people die lost and go to hell. He said, I'm old enough to remember when such convictions were simply part and parcel of basic Christianity. But from the outcry that resulted from some Christian pastors, it's obvious that those days are gone. But here are the simple facts set forth in the Bible. Anybody who does not savingly trust Jesus Christ will go to hell. That's true of Jake Tapper, a CNN guy who was in the middle of all this fuss. It's true of Kamala Harris. He names himself. and any other sinner. Today, such convictions are narrow-minded and out of fashion with the more refined and sophisticated versions of Christianity that are so popular. When tone is more important than truth, you can be sure hell is a topic that is ruled out of bounds. But I believe in hell because of Jesus. And I agree with my friend, Brother Tom, because we both agree with Jesus and we both understand what the Bible teaches. May I quote another friend of mine who a few years ago preached a powerful sermon in this very pulpit, the wonderful preacher Dr. Jerry Vines, preaching a salvation message, said, "You don't have to go to heaven and you don't have to go to hell, but you can't stay here. God wants you to go to heaven. He died on the cross and rose from the dead so that you don't have to go to hell. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again to save you from your sin, and to save you in part from intolerable damnation." There is a second part of this answer. Saved from what? Saved from indescribable destruction. Intolerable damnation, indescribable destruction. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 7. We're just doing a survey of our Lord's teaching here from the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 7, look down at verse 12 and following. Chapter 7 and verse 12. "Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight, that is strict, or straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now, though the language is figurative, it describes a literal reality. Here our Lord speaks of a road, a gate, and a place that can be entered. And sadly, according to an expert on all things, the Lord Jesus, there will be more people who find that wide road and that broad gate and find their way on a pathway of destruction. Now, when our Lord here speaks of destruction, he is not describing annihilation or extinction. There are some pseudo-Christian cults, that is, they may have a cross on their building and the Lord's name in the title of their religious group. They will teach you that when a lost person dies, they go to hell for a temporary period of time, and that their suffering is proportional to, commensurate with, the sins that they have committed. In other words, the good moral man who was a good guy but lost, and by the way, there is no such person apart from Christ, but the moral man that's not saved, they would say he goes to hell for a little while and then he's just sort of snuffed out as if he never existed. But the really bad people, which is always somebody like Adolf Hitler, it's never anybody like your grandson. The really bad people, they go to hell for just a little while longer. But in the Bible, the same words that are used to describe the length and the endurance of heaven are used to describe the length of hell. Could I say it like this? Hell is as long as heaven. Some teach soul annihilation, that you live and then you die. One pseudo-Christian cult teaches that there are spirits in hell who will be taught the gospel, that they will repent and be resurrected to what they call a higher degree of glory. But what did our Lord Jesus say about the destruction of hell? I want you to notice this slide on the screen, because I want you to see some of the words and phrases that Jesus used to describe the place of eternal destruction. Jesus called it fire, everlasting fire, eternal damnation. Hellfire, damnation, damnation of hell. Resurrection of damnation. Furnace of fire, fire that is never quenched. Torment, a place where their worm, literally where their maggot, never dies. outer darkness, everlasting punishment. You can see, even with the slide printed before you, the number of those phrases that have a connotation of that which lasts forever and never ends. Other gospel writers and New Testament writers affirm this truth. In 1 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul said, "Our Lord Jesus is returning with flaming fire of retribution." In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, he said, "He is coming with eternal destruction." Jude 6 describes everlasting chains. Hebrews 6:2, eternal judgment. Jude 7, eternal fire. 2 Peter 2:17, darkness reserved forever. Jude 13, the blackness of darkness reserved forever and forever. And Revelation 14:11 speaks of a torment that goes on day and night forever and forever. You see the emotion in my heart right now. The stirring in my soul is because while I'm preaching this doctrinal Bible study to you, the Holy Ghost of God is placing names and faces on my heart and burdening me fresh and new, as I prayed earlier today that He would, that we each be reminded tonight that good, moral people from Southeast Georgia who die without Jesus, they don't go to a bad place. They don't go to heck. They go to a place that the Bible describes as hell, a place of intolerable damnation and indescribable destruction. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. And look, please, at the 28th verse. Matthew 10 and verse 28. We're speaking of destruction in the world to come. Matthew 10, 28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Notice here the punishment is on both the soul and the body forever. Always dying, but never dying. Always under His destruction. Could I say it again? You don't have to go to heaven, and you don't have to go to hell, but you can't stay here. And the Lord Jesus came and lived and died and rose again to save you from your sin and from its consequences. Intolerable damnation, indescribable destruction. Number three, the Gospel of Matthew speaks of the incredible darkness of hell. There are several analogies that are used throughout the Old and the New Testament to describe the difference between those who love God and those who do not love God. There is, of course, life and death. Jesus came that we may have life and have it more abundantly, while the wages of sin is death. But the other analogy that is used throughout the pages of the Bible is not life and death, but light and darkness. Pictured as early as the very dawn of creation in the opening verses of the book of Genesis. And then the prophet said things like this: "The people who are walking in the darkness shall see a great light. And those who've been stumbling around in the darkness of the shadows of death, behold, a light upon them has dawned." Our Lord was well familiar with that prophecy of Isaiah. And so standing in the temple at the Festival of Lights, He stood in front of all the grand candelabras, and in John's 8th chapter said, "I am the light of the world. And he who walks with me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." John says in chapter 1 that in Him, in Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light came shining in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Our Lord is the very essence and the expression of the brilliant light of the holy glory of God. But not so for those who die lost in their sin. There will be a time of incredible darkness. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12. Matthew 8 and verse 12. Now, before we read it, let me establish the context. A centurion has come to our Lord requesting healing for his servant. And because of the request that he made and the obvious faith that he had in the power of our Savior, Jesus turned to his Jewish followers and said, of this Gentile centurion, I've never seen faith like that before in all of Israel. And now the Bible says in verse 11, look at chapter 8, verse 11, I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west. He's speaking now of future Gentile converts who shall come to Christ from every nation under the sun. Again, verse 11, many shall come from the east and the west, and they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, that is some of you that are Jews, but you're lost, you're religious, but you're lost. Could I baptize it? You're a church member, but you're lost. While all the harlots and liars and thieves who come by grace through faith will sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, some of you raised as respectable folk in the church who's never come by way of the cross, you're going to be cast out into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here we find our Lord blending the imagery. For on one hand, he describes hell as a place of unending fire. Here he describes it as a place of darkness. And for our human understanding, those images don't mesh with one another. For when we think of fire, we think of flickering lights. We'll have our Christmas Eve candle light service. It's not a candle dark service, because when you have fire, you have light. But in a way understood only by God, the Bible teaches that the fires of hell will emit no light, and there will be nothing but utter and outer darkness. Now, if the scientists were listening to this message, they would scoff at a teaching that says that fire would not emit light. And yet they will assemble students in their lecture halls and classrooms and teach them about mega stars in the galaxy known as black holes. Stars so intense, stars so dense in their mass, with intensity that brings about incredible, indescribable, immeasurable heat. But a star that is so dense that its gravitational pull will not even let light escape from its surface. These black holes in our own universe are intense, hot, fiery, massive, and dark. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. And I want to draw your attention to verse 11. Matthew 22 and verse 11. This is one of the parables of our Lord, where the landowner has prepared a great banquet feast. And in chapter 22, beginning in verse 11, and when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. He didn't have anything to say. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Elsewhere in Matthew chapter 25, verse 30, you don't have to turn there, but sharing the parable of the talents, you remember the wicked servant who took his coin and buried it in a napkin in the earth. And Jesus said that the landowner, the master, would say, cast out that unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This, of course, is in direct contrast to the brilliant light of heaven, light that is so bright we won't need the sun, moon, or the stars, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, will be bright enough to light up all of heaven. But we find here a description of the judgment of the lost. Saved from what? Saved from intolerable damnation. Saved from indescribable destruction. Saved from incredible darkness. We also see in Matthew's gospel that we are saved from inconsolable despair. The same verses that I've read and you've seen already speak not only of darkness, but of weeping and gnashing of teeth. You may jot down in your notes a reference to Matthew 13:42, Matthew 13:50, Matthew 22:13, and Matthew 25:30. Let me give them to you again for the note takers. All in the Gospel of Matthew, you have 13:42, 13:50, 22:13, and 25:30. Say that in hell there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why the gnashing, the grinding, the growling, if you will, of teeth? I think there could be many answers for that. Obviously, the pain, the physical agony, and the torment. If you've ever had an accident, maybe slammed your hand or your finger in the car door or hit it with a hammer, you know what it's like to grind your teeth, and you do that as a precautionary measure to keep your tongue from saying something it ought not say. But in all seriousness, I believe that one of the primary reasons there will be the gnashing of teeth in hell is because of regret. For in John 12:48, our Lord said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him, and the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Here's what that passage means. If you reject the message of the gospel, Jesus said, you're not just rejecting me, you're rejecting my word. And when you reject me and my word itself will be brought to bear to testify against you in judgment on the last day. That is, every song that ever carried the gospel and you heard it, every scripture that spoke of grace and you spurned it, every saint that ever tried to share the gospel with you and invite you to Christ, and you thwarted their efforts, every service in which you sat, and the gospel was preached, and the Spirit was moving, and you spurned the wooing call of the Lord, every word, every warning, every witness will be called to testify against your soul. Talking to one of my children this afternoon about this principle, I said, I want you to imagine that you're in the lunchroom one day sharing the gospel with an unsaved friend, and you walk them down what we call the Romans Road. They admit that they're lost, but they're not ready to be saved. If they die in that condition, they're going to remember that in hell. Luke chapter 16, do you remember Jesus described the poor beggar named Lazarus who died and the rich man who died and went to hell? And Jesus quotes Father Abraham saying to the rich man in hell, remember in your lifetime you had good things. Again, Jesus is the resident expert on hell, and he says that man in hell was able to remember things about his life. And it may well be that one of the things he's gnashing his teeth about are the opportunities that he had to be saved. I'll never forget New Year's weekend 2003. I'd only been your pastor for about 6 months when I attended a funeral at the Homerville Church of God. It was a funeral of a drunk driver. For on New Year's Eve 2003, at that main intersection there in Homerville, this drunk driver ran headfirst into a minivan with 7 members of a family traveling home. When the smoke settled and the dust cleared, the driver was dead, his buddy in the car was dead, and 5 of the 7 members of that other family had perished in that accident. The only survivors was a mother who had instantly lost her mother, her husband, and three of her four children. She was in the Valdosta hospital in a medically induced coma. Not because she was sick, but they were afraid that she would not survive the trauma of hearing that news, that her husband, her mama, three of her four kids had perished, and the infant was upstairs in the intensive care unit, having lost a couple of limbs, was fighting for its life. And I'm there because of a connection to our church to attend the funeral of the drunk driver. And the mama of that boy down on the front row, if she said it once, she yelled it out 20 times in that service. Oh God, my boy's in hell. Oh God, my boy's in hell. Now, whenever I tell that story, I always hasten to add, if he was in hell, it's not because of the circumstances of his death, as tragic as those were. Because heaven and hell is not determined by the way that we die. It's what we do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I've thought about that woman many times over the soon-be 20 years. I'm confident that her pain has not ended, but the tears have probably subsided. I doubt for the last 20 years she said that over and over again every 2.5 to 3 minutes. If I close my eyes, I can still hear her voice. In God's mercy, those verbal cries have stopped. In hell, cries like that never will. The passing of time never makes it any better. And Jesus came to save you in part from inconsolable despair. Fifthly and finally, he came to save you from irreversible designation. Matthew, as much as any other gospel writer, continually divides humanity into two different groups. Not three, not four, just two. He speaks of two trees, two foundations, two pathways, two roads, two gates, two destinies. He speaks of sheep and goats, righteous and unrighteous, the saved and the lost. Turn with me in conclusion to Matthew chapter 25, and I'll call your attention to verses 31 through 33. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 33. Theologians call this the Olivet Discourse, a prophetic sermon about the end time and judgment. Matthew 25, 31. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He shall sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left." This is just one of many passages in the Gospel of Matthew that teach us that on the day of judgment, we will be eternally and irreversibly designated as those that are saved and those that are lost. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, a man who really emphasized the sovereignty of God and salvation and was not in the least given over to pragmatism when it came to soul winning, once stated something to the effect that if the chosen and elect of London were marked with a red X on their coat tail, their shirt tail, he would spend his life walking the streets of London lifting up shirts looking for the elect. But since they are not, he said, "I'll walk the streets of London declaring, whosoever will, let him come and call upon the name of the Lord. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, there are really just a couple of groups in this room tonight. There are those who have already been saved from sin, and our response should be at least twofold tonight. Number one, when you consider from what you've been saved. You ought to spend some time tonight just giving honor and glory and thanksgiving to Jesus, who bore all of that in your place, in your stead, on your behalf. And that gratitude might just bring you to a public altar of prayer where you say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. For the Christian, I think this doctrinal Bible study ought to also put the names of some lost people on our heart and in our prayers. And maybe in our pew, or perhaps again at this public place of prayer, we ought to come tonight and say, God, would you save my son? God, would you save my daughter? God, would you save my neighbor? Save my husband? Save my wife? God, would you save my employee? Would you save my boss? Would you save my mama? Would you save my daddy? Would you save them from their sins, that you may save them from all of sin's consequences? Those are a couple of responses for the Christian. But for those without Christ, you've really just got ain't but one response from you that makes a lick of sense. Call upon the name of the Lord and have Jesus forgive you of your sin.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.